Well, we stopped reading in verse 19, but I want to back up to verse 12 because we didn't really cover that. We just kind of read through it. We looked, of course, at the dinner there in the home of Simon the leper, in which we saw how Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. And it was such an act of worship, an act of just outpouring of her heart. We know how the disciples were saying, you know, you could have given to the poor 300 denarii worth. There was a year's wages worth of oil of spikenard, but Mary just out giving it out, pouring out her heart, pouring out her worship to our Lord Jesus, knowing that she was doing that for his burial. She had an understanding that Jesus was going to the cross. And we come to this time now where we are just about a week before the crucifixion, and we come to this section we've come to know as the triumphal entry. And it's the next day after this feast that he had, this meal he had with them, and a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So large crowds of people. Now in Jerusalem, Josephus the historian tells us that it would swell to upwards to 2 million people in Jerusalem during the feasts. And when they would have Passover, they would sacrifice 200,000 sheep. So imagine the amount of blood flowing. They would actually sacrifice them. The blood would flow down the valley, the Kidron Valley. And that's why it's interesting when Jesus walks over that valley on the night he's betrayed. And it's called the Kidron Valley, Black Valley, because of the blackness of the blood that would flow through the Kidron River there. And we're coming to this final week of ministry that Jesus is here on earth. And we see that as he comes, it tells us that this multitude is there. And some of them came simply because they heard that Jesus was coming to the feast. There maybe had been rumors that he wasn't going to show, or there's some of the disciples were fearful of him coming to Judea during this time, knowing that his life had already been threatened by the Jews. But I'm sure, you know, there's quite a group of people here in this scene. We have Lazarus, who had been dead. We like mentioning that he had been dead. We have Mary, of course, and Martha, and probably blind Bartimaeus, who isn't blind anymore. And we have the leper, who is no longer a leper. And we have the lame man who can walk, and the deaf who could hear, and the blind who could see, and all those folks, I'm sure, are gathering and coming, and they're getting to that Mount of Olives, and they're seeing Jesus, and it's just, I'm sure, an incredible scene here as Jesus is about to descend the Mount of Olives, and he'll ride on that donkey, we know, and it tells us they took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out. Now, John's the only one who points out that we have palm branches, by the way, and this is, of course, where we get Palm Sunday from. And by the way, most scholars, they're not sure actually if it actually happened on Sunday. I don't want to mess with your traditions, but it may actually have happened on Monday. But that's okay. We still can celebrate that in a sense on Sunday or remember that. But here as they come, these palm branches, they lay them down and they went out to meet him and they cry out and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Of course, Hosanna means save now. So their mindset is the Messiah is coming. They're calling out to him as the Messiah. And they're believing that he is coming. And it says that the King of Israel, they're calling him the King of Israel. They're believing that he's coming as a conquering king. But then it tells us, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and so on. This young donkey would speak of the fact that he did not come as a conquering king, but in fact that he came as a peaceful prince. Because in that day, when a prince would come back from a battle or would ride even into the city that he had conquered, if he was coming in peace, he would ride in on a donkey. If he was coming in power and in victory, he would ride in on a white horse. Jesus will come on a white horse one day, won't he? And he will come in victory. But in this scenario, he's coming and he's riding on a donkey. And it's a donkey, we know that he chose this donkey. He picked this donkey out from before the foundations of the world, in a sense. He had it all planned out. He sent his disciples to go and get this donkey. We know that, by the way, there are actually two. One of the Gospels indicates that there were two. And he sits on the colt of the donkey. That is an unbroken donkey. That is a donkey that has never been sat on, the other Gospels tell us. You know, I wouldn't recommend that at home. Like, you shouldn't try sitting on a donkey that has never been sat on before. In fact, I didn't even love sitting on a donkey that had been sat on. I've done that, and donkeys are very stubborn animals. But this one is a submitted donkey because he's got Jesus sitting on him. And, of course, I'm sure, in a sense, that's the whole reason this donkey was born, was made, so that he would be able to fulfill his ministry, this ride of Jesus. And what a privilege this donkey has, right? Like to meet him someday, you know, have a little conversation. How did it feel? You know, what was it like to have Jesus riding on you, you know? So do all donkeys go to heaven? Will we meet him there? I don't know, you know. A little weird theology there, right? But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus sat on the donkey and said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And he's coming, and the other Gospels tell us that he weeps. We know that Luke goes into a teaching on this, on where he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and saying to them and weeping over them, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would desire to have taken you under my wing as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not." His desire that they would be following him truly. He weeps on this your day, he says. The day that he was coming, the Messiah, is showing up. And he's revealing himself. He's clearly showing who he is. And yet on this their day, they're rejecting him. It's the day that Daniel the prophet spoke of, that he would come on this very day. And that he would show himself to be who he was on this very day. The crowd is cheering. They're excited. Here he is. But Jesus is crying. They're crying out, "Hosanna," but he's weeping for the city because he knows what's about to happen. They don't, of course. And even his disciples, it says in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples didn't get it until he was risen. It's interesting. The donkey got it. He understood. The rocks, we're told in the other Gospels, were ready to cry out. Both a dumb animal gets it, an inanimate object gets it. But so often, people are the last to know, aren't they? The last to understand. And even the disciples didn't get it. John is writing this, of course, and he's writing this at over 90 years old, looking back, remembering that they didn't get it back then. They didn't really know what this was all about. You can imagine they were just kind of caught up in the whirlwind of ministry with Jesus and really sort of wondering. And we kind of make fun of them, but would we have done any differently? Would we have been any more discerning or perceptive? And I think not. I think perhaps we would have been even less. And they get it, though. They don't get it then, but they catch later. Later, when Jesus is resurrected and glorified, everything changes for the disciples at that point. When the resurrection happens, and of course, the celebration we had Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what a great day it was, right? What a great experience to just remember what he's done. And him dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And of course, that quote that we read there, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is out of Psalm chapter 118, a messianic psalm. "And therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." He's got some good people there bearing witness of who he is and witnessing his triumphal entry. "And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign." So Matthew's gospel tells us that the whole city was actually moved. We saw that when we looked at this a few weeks ago from Matthew. And was shaken by the events of this day. That this was just almost in a sense an earth-shattering event for them. And that the people who had seen Lazarus risen from the dead saw it, and others who simply heard about Lazarus rising from the dead and that sign, they saw, they were there, they observed. So many people observed this experience. But look with the Pharisees. Here they come, of course. Therefore said among themselves, you see that they are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They want him dead. That's the thing the Pharisees want. And they're frustrated. And you know, I like reading that the Pharisees are frustrated. Because they're just not fair, you see, anyway. These Pharisees. I mean, just, I would be so different with the Pharisees than Jesus ever was. If I had the power that Jesus had, I'd just be snuffing Pharisees. You know, I'd just be wiping them out. Like, just get them out. You're a Pharisee? Oh, man, I got something for you, you know? But Jesus was so patient with them, and he allowed them to still to be around and to listen to him and see him because he was wanting to win them. And remember, he does win some of them. And he wins one very prominent one by the name of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. We don't know that Saul was present during this time or saw this necessarily, but we know that he knew of it. He knew all the stories. He learned it. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who certainly was there. And he experienced, he knew. And of course, Jesus met him on that road to Damascus when he was getting ready to go and kill more Christians, arrest more Christians. And Jesus met him there and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? You sort of hear his voice trembling as he says that, right? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He wins that Pharisee, and that Pharisee writes 2/3 of the New Testament. So it's a good thing that I'm not Jesus, and it's a good thing that Jesus was more patient with the Pharisees than you or I might be, right? Because as we read about the Pharisees, I don't know about you, but I get this religious picture of them that they just really, they really bug me. I'm just confessing. Pharisees say this, and then it says, and now there were certain Greeks, in verse 20, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, as we read the term Greeks there, anyone who was outside of Judaism was considered a Greek. So this is sort of speaking of some Gentiles. And they were not, they were certainly seekers because they came to the feast. They're coming out to the feast. Why would they come to the feast? Well, they were interested in Judaism. They were interested in what's happening there at the feast. And as they're coming to the feast, they get word that Jesus is around, Jesus is in the area. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him. Now, the connection to Bethsaida and Galilee is there were many more Gentiles who lived in that region, and so maybe there was a comfort level. Perhaps even some of them knew Philip, or also Philip's name is a Greek name. So there may have been a greater comfort of them coming and speaking to Philip than some of the other disciples, make him more approachable. And it says, sir, here's what they come saying. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's a great thing to come to Jerusalem looking for on this day, isn't it? You got to admire the hearts of these Gentiles. They come and they're seeing the triumphal entry taking place. They're seeing the crowds. And they approach one of Jesus' disciples. And they say, hey, listen, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. We'd like an appointment with Jesus. What a great attitude of the heart. And here's the thing. If we could have this attitude of, Lord, I'd like to see Jesus every day. If we could have that kind of attitude like the Gentiles have to say, you know, I want to see Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to hear from Jesus today. We're going to find out how they could do that. Jesus isn't going to directly answer them, but he's going to answer the disciples. Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So Philip needed some help. He wasn't willing to approach Jesus with this on his own. He's not willing to just go up and say, Jesus, hey, Jesus, there's some Gentiles, some Greeks here who want to see you. So he says, hey, Andrew, hey, let me tell you this. These guys are asking for Jesus. What do you think we ought to do? Andrew says, well, let's go to Jesus and check it out. You know. So the two of them come to Jesus and they tell him. And he's presented with this news. Now, it's interesting because this is symbolic of his ministry redirecting. At this point, Jesus is basically done with the nation of Israel. You know, he's moving on. And this is symbolic of how he is going to move his ministry toward the Gentiles. And it is a picture for us of those things. And Jesus answered them, and he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, those first words, I can tell you, this really probably excited the disciples when they heard this. All the disciples at this point were probably like, all right, he's finally going to do it. But they're not thinking glorified the way he's thinking glorified. He's going to define what being glorified is in a moment. But they're thinking it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. All right, let's overthrow the Romans. Let's get to it. We are ready to move. And you can be sure that Peter has his hand on his sword at this point. And he's like, are we ready to go? You know, you got Simon the Zealot there. The Zealots were known for killing people. You know, these guys were definitely wanting to see Jesus raised up to overthrow the Roman government and to set himself up as the king and the Messiah. But look what he says. It was, I'm sure, like to them, what? He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Wait, no, Jesus, let's go back to you said you wanted to be glorified. Can we go back to that line again? What are you talking about here? A grain of wheat going dying and falling to the ground. What is this about to the disciples, I'm sure? But in a sense, he's answering the question of these Greeks who came and say they want to see Jesus. He's saying, in a sense, you want to see Jesus? The only way you'll really see him, the only way you'll really see me, is through my death, burial, and resurrection. You know, there's a lot of people that want Jesus in their life on their terms. You know, they got problems in their life, and they're like, oh yeah, I heard that Jesus can help me with my problems. I got a bad relationship with my boyfriend. Can you help me with that, Jesus? I need help with that. Oh, Jesus, I got this problem. Can you help me with that problem? And they want Jesus for their problems. They think that Jesus is just like a genie. You know, let me rub the Jesus bottle and see if I get three wishes. And that's sort of the attitude that many people have about this. But that's not what it's about. You see, you want to see Jesus, you see him at the cross. You see him at the tomb, and you see him in his resurrection. And of course, we've looked at that in the last week with Good Friday and Easter Sunday just having taken place. And that's what he's saying. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much fruit, much grain. In other words, the only way that he can multiply, the only way the church is going to be birthed, the only way this is going to happen is that if he dies and he is the grain of wheat and he is buried, and then he raises from the dead and he will produce much fruit. And that's Christianity. And Jesus, of course, as he says these words, these are heavy words to him because he knows he's about to go to the cross. You see, he loved us and he gave himself, as the Bible calls it, the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, fancy word. What it means is this. He is the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. You see, God's wrath is upon a Christ-rejecting world. The judgment of God, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the judgment of God is on your life. That's just a fact. But Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the satisfactory price that God required to take care of satisfying the wrath of the Father, his judgment. So if you come to Christ, you yield to Christ, you're no longer under judgment. And isn't that what we believe, right? And isn't that wonderful that we have that? See, he loves us. He gave himself. The sin of the world came upon him. And he's about to go through this week of the Passion. But it's so much more than just a week of his life. It is the very central issue of everything we believe. The cross, the burial, the resurrection. And if we get away from that, if we lose that, we've lost our way. We've taken the main thing out of being the main thing. We've got to keep this central. You know, this is where Christianity goes astray. We get into so many side issues and even good issues that we get into that we start focusing on, and we lose the focus of the cross. You know, getting caught up into all kinds of other winds of doctrine and things. Listen, this is the main thing. Jesus died for you. the central issue, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. On the third day he was buried, and on the third day he rose according to the Scriptures. And seeing Jesus is really about seeing him in his death. He says, he who loves his life, verse 25, will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You feel like you're losing it tonight? Good. You see, he says here, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If you love your life, you will lose it. Jesus is speaking about loving the life of this world. If you allow the priorities of this world, and he compares it to hating the life of this world, comparing it to loving eternal life or living for eternal life, life everlasting. And there is no comparison when you think of it, that you would live your life, this life on this earth, and you would live for yourself and you live for this world, or you live for whatever makes you spin, whatever makes you go. And for many different people, it's many different things. It can be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be materialism. It can be new cars or houses or all kinds of things. The world, the draw of this life. And if we live solely for this life, and that this world, you know, Jesus says you're going to actually lose that. You're going to lose what you think you've gained. You think you've gotten so much, but you really haven't gotten anything. You've lost it all. But if you hate this life, now it's a comparative term. He's not saying don't take care of yourself in this life. Don't have this life be any part of what you do. He's telling us to not get so invested in this world that the real life in Christ gets out of perspective. You see, it's about perspective in this life. If you are willing to lose this life, you'll actually find it. It says in another place, Jesus said, if you want to find your life, what? Lose it. So again, if you feel like you're losing it, good, then you may find it. But it doesn't mean you forsake all practicality, but it means you don't lose the perspective of what the most important things in life are. You don't get caught up in the materialism of the world, or the draw of the world, or the sin of the world, the flesh and the devil. And that this world, Jesus says, you're going to actually lose that. You're going to lose what you think you've gained. You think you've gotten so much, but you really haven't gotten anything. You've lost it all. But if you hate this life, now it's a comparative term. He's not saying, you know, don't take care of yourself in this life. Don't have this life be any part of what you do. He's telling us to not get so invested in this world that the real life in Christ gets out of perspective. You see, it's about perspective in this life. If you are willing to lose this life, you'll actually find it. It says in another place, Jesus said, if you want to find your life, what? Lose it. So again, if you feel like you're losing it, good, then you may find it. But it doesn't mean you forsake all practicality, but it means you don't lose the perspective of what the most important things in life are. You don't get caught up in the materialism of the world, or the draw of the world, or the sin of the world, the flesh and the devil. And then he says, you know, if you continue, the idea here of serving him is if you continue to serve me and follow me, you know, serving Christ is not a short-term thing. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's something we do long-term. And the reward of continuing to follow is continual fellowship with Christ. See, that's the thing. As you walk with him, you have fellowship with him. John says that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's fellowship with God and fellowship with man. That word fellowship is koinonia. It's the idea of a deep, intimate relationship, ongoing. And we should be striving for that kind of fellowship. You know, Jesus had incredible fellowship with the Father. He said, here's the fellowship that Jesus had with the Father. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? Oh, to God that we could have fellowship with him like that. Those things that please the Father. And it says, look at the wording of that final verse, the final part of the verse. He says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That really jumped out at me today, looking at that verse. being honored by the Father, considering that if you serve the Lord, you are honored by the Father. And what a tremendous honor it is, because we serve him and we serve an incredible God, an incredible Father who loves us so much, and he honors us. You know, to be honored by the Father, let me tell you, if you've ever received an honor, you know, of any kind, you know, maybe you've been given some kind of award or reward. I remember when I was in sales, we used to get sales awards, you know. I remember one period I was selling real estate and I won a whole bunch of trophies and awards. Didn't make a living, but I got these great trophies, you know, during that time. I was the number one salesman of a team of people that didn't sell very much, you know. But, you know, the honor of being called up. You know, we're honoring you for this. We're going to honor you for that. We're going to give you a certificate. We're going to give you a plaque. We're going to, you know, we're going to give you a trophy of some kind. Oh, you were the best at this. The world makes a lot of big deals about this. You know, the Oscars and the Emmys and the, I mean, those people fawn over themselves. They blow my mind. But look at this. It says, if you serve him, you're going to be honored by the Father. God will honor you. Now there's an honor, to be honored by God. Verse 27, and here's where, you know, we see where Jesus' heart is. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what can I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Have you ever had a troubled heart? Jesus says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he is troubled. Jesus here is troubled. He's facing the cross, so he is troubled. He uses the same term at the tomb of Lazarus. It says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled there. Same word. And he also uses it here and says how he's troubled. And one other place that he's troubled is at the Last Supper when Judas is about to betray him and he knows it. And the Bible says there that Jesus was troubled. And yet, so what is it about Jesus being troubled, but then he tells us not to be troubled? Well, I want you to note that here he's facing the cross. At the other time when he's troubled, he's considering death. He's looking at Lazarus who's in the grave. He's seeing the weeping and the pain of death all around him. So death is troubling to Jesus. The cross was troubling to Jesus. The betrayal of a friend who would turn him into the Romans, that was troubling to Jesus. But when he speaks to us in John 14 that we'll get to in a few weeks, and he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternity. And he's saying, you know, when it comes to these things, you know, there are things in this life that will trouble us. Death troubles me. Betrayal troubles me. Looking at the whole issue of the cross troubles me, and it troubled Jesus. But considering heaven and what's going to happen after that, that doesn't trouble me, does it? Shouldn't trouble you, and it didn't trouble Jesus. And he told us to not let our hearts be troubled because we had something to look forward to. See, he says he was troubled, and he says, Father, glorify your name, his prayer to the Father. And he says, save me from this hour. Should I pray that? Should I say, Lord, Father, save me from this hour? And he says, no, I've came for this hour. This is the purpose. What can I say? And you can sense that he says it and he looks up to heaven. And then he says, a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. He's glorified the name of Jesus and he will glorify the name of Jesus. Because as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and lifted him his name above every other name. Imagine he looks up, hears this voice that comes from heaven. Wouldn't it be great if our prayers were answered that quickly? You know, we look up to heaven, we pray, and God speaks. By the way, he did speak two other times verbally to Jesus in people's presence. We know it is baptism when he went into the waters of baptism and he was let down into the water and he came up out of the water and the dove descended upon him and the Father spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the wording there is in whom I'm already well pleased. And Jesus had never done a miracle yet. He had never done anything, had ever preached a sermon at that point. He says, I'm already well pleased with him. He's been working in a carpenter shop for 30 years. and the Father is already well pleased with him. He spoke at that moment. And then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you guys know that story, where Peter, James, and John, they get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. They think, we're the man, this is awesome. We get to go. The other guys were probably mad at them. And they get to the mountain there, and Jesus and Elijah and Moses are there speaking on the mountain. And Peter, you know, he can't keep his mouth shut. He just says, man, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And we're going to camp out right here. We're just going to stay right here for the rest of our days. This is great. We don't need anybody else. You know, there's just the six of us, and I'm good. These guys can stay too. You know, it's kind of Peter's attitude probably. It's going to be great. And the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. In other words, Peter, stop yapping. You talk too much, man. You are at a holy moment here. You're experiencing Moses, Elijah, and Jesus being glorified in your presence. And you're yapping about building tents. You know? Isn't that true, though? Sometimes we're in this holy moment. Something's really happening. And, you know, there's somebody just... Bop, 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 bop. And, of course, there's this time when the Father speaks. He says, I have both glorified it, your name, and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. They thought, you know, what was that noise? And isn't it interesting that those who didn't really know him or didn't really understand what was going on didn't know what he said. But yet the ones that were there, they got it. The disciples understood. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And of course, John would have heard that voice. He was there, and I'm sure he could remember. As he's writing this, I'm sure it's coming to his mind as he's writing it out. And the point is that Jesus is saying, you know, my Father spoke out loud, not for my sake. I hear him all the time. But he spoke for your sake, the sake of those who are watching. And he said, now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, you know, I'm going to be glorified, and it's also going to bring judgment on this world. And Satan's going to be cast out. The sins of the world are going to be judged, and the prince of the world are going to be judged. And when Jesus died on that cross, not only was our sin judged, but also Satan was judged, the ruler of this world. Satan thought he was having a great victory that day, I'm sure. But it was a greater victory for Jesus. Verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. You know, again, this is the only way that people are drawn to God. It is through Jesus Christ being lifted up, being placed upon the cross. It's the only answer. And Jesus draws every man to himself, but not every man responds. You see, this speaks to the issue of, did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? It says he draws every man to himself. You say, well, wait a minute, Chris, what do you mean? What about the guy in Africa who never heard the name of Jesus, never heard about Jesus? What about that guy? Did Jesus draw that guy? And I will tell you absolutely positively he did, and he has. You say, well, how? I say, I don't know. And I don't have to worry about it. Because that's Jesus' job. I'm always amazed at people who don't know the Lord, who are worried about some guy in Africa they don't know. And it's interesting because I was thinking, I used to talk about that guy in Africa. I've still never been to Africa. I've never met that guy. I don't know who he is. And I never cared about that guy in Africa. You know what I cared about? Just don't talk about me. Just don't talk about my need for Jesus. Just don't tell me I need to repent. Let's get it off me and talk about the guy in Africa, because at least then we don't have to talk about my sin. That's really what people are doing when they get concerned about the guy in Africa. They don't care about the guy in Africa. Most people, I mean, there might be one or two that care about the guy in Africa. And the thing is, when I had that question, even when I was a young Christian, I used to struggle with that a little bit. And what answered it for me is this: when you get to know God, you trust him so much that you know that the things you don't understand, the things you don't know, he's got them handled. And that's how I answer that. I don't know exactly how that works. I know that every person that goes to heaven through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. I know that. And I don't know exactly how God deals with that person who never heard the name of Jesus. But I know he does, and I know he's just, and I know he's righteous, and I know that I won't be surprised. And he puts in the heart of man, we know according to Romans, he puts into the heart of man a knowledge of God. That every man, it says, is without excuse. Because the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. So I don't have to worry about that guy. God, that's God's worry, you see. When he's lifted up from the earth, he'll draw all men to himself. And Jesus is drawing every man, and there are people who are drawn who respond, and there are people who are drawn and do not respond. He won't force himself, but he will draw you. And maybe the Holy Spirit's drawing you tonight. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to your heart tonight, and he's drawing you, and he wants to bring you to himself. And he wants you to be born again, to give your life to him. Well, I shouldn't even say maybe the Holy Spirit's drawing you. I know the Holy Spirit's drawing you. The question is, are you going to be drawn? Are you going to yield? There's a great indrawing happening in the world today. You know, there are people all over the world giving their hearts to Christ today. You know, there's great revival taking place in places like Nepal and India and China and Indonesia, all over the world. There's incredible revival happening. You know, we're hard in the United States because we know so much. We know too much for our own good, in a sense. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die, that being lifted up from the earth. And the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You know, it's like you wonder these guys who've been around him and have watched him and have seen him, and they still don't know who he is, even though he's plainly declared who he is. Jesus says, a little while longer, the light is with you, and he is the light of the world. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And that is so true, right? You know, if you're living in the world, you're walking in darkness. You don't know where you're going. And you talk to the average person in the world. Do you know where you're going when you die? Ask them that question. Do you know where you're going when you die? And I'll ask you that question tonight. Do you know where you're going when you die? If you don't know where you're going when you die, it's because you're in darkness. But if you have the light of Jesus Christ, as soon as the light goes on, you know where you're going. You see, you have that light in front of you leading you the way. And the Bible says that if you die, you're going to heaven. Do you know where you're going? Well, if you're in darkness, you don't know where you're going. Try to find your way in the darkness sometime, in the pitch darkness. I mean, imagine trying to find your way in the dark, pitch dark. I mean, even trying to walk around your own house with you're familiar with, if you don't have a light on, you'll stub your toe, right? You've done it. You're walking around, and I knew that was there. Ephesians chapter 5 says that anything that makes manifest is light. We need the light of his love to shine us on us. And Jesus makes things so clear in our life. That's why he's called the light. He makes everything clear, right? All of a sudden, when you come to Christ, you can see things. Things make sense. We even call it that. The light bulb went on, right? In fact, I watch it over your head sometimes. I see little light bulbs. There they go. Boom, 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 boom. Little light bulbs going on over your heads. We are children of the light. And when you're a child of the light, he convicts you of things that you need to know, what's good and what's right. That's the light shining in your life. And even as a Christian, if you guys, those of you who are believers, those of us believers here, we know that the light comes into our life, and as we get that light and it sheds more light in our life, we see things in our life that we never knew we had. There's areas of sin, like for me, I've been a Christian now 34 years, and there's little caverns now that the light has gotten into in there. It's like, oh, I didn't even know about that one, you know? Lord, I thought that was going to stop, but it doesn't really ever stop. And he says, but although he has done so many signs, it says, they did not believe in him. And he's no longer going to be seen by the majority of the world now. He's going to be moving on towards spending the rest of his days with his disciples. And he says, there's so many miracles they've seen, but they did not believe. The children of Israel, think of them. Think of the miracles that the children of Israel saw. The plagues and the manna every day. In the wilderness, the water that came from the rock, the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire by night, the opening of the Red Sea, all these great miracles that the children of Israel experienced and saw. And yet they turned to other gods. You know, we say a lot of times, if I could just see miraculous things, I'd believe. You know what? It's not true. You would not believe anymore if you saw miracles. These Jews saw plenty of miracles. They saw men, you know, healed from blindness from birth. They saw lepers who were cleansed. They saw the lame walking. They saw people risen from the dead, and they still didn't believe. All the miracles didn't cause them to believe. He said that, and here's what he says. He says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoken, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed?" Speaking from Isaiah 53. And then he says, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them.'" These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. By the way, there's a theory that Isaiah wasn't written by one man. It's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. These verses blow that theory out the door, because the theory is that the first half of Isaiah, the first, I think, 30, 40 chapters, was written by one man, and the second half was written by another man, another Isaiah, two Isaiahs. But Jesus quotes from both the sections, because he's quoting from Isaiah 53 and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 in one sentence. So he confirms that there's only one Isaiah, if you ever get that argument. That's just a little, that was free. You know, you can have that. But in Isaiah chapter 6, in that story, we see that Isaiah saw the Lord. And it says that before he saw the Lord, he was, "Woe is this person, and woe is that person, and woe is this thing, and woe is that thing." He's putting curses and woes on everybody. And then when he sees the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on in verse 10, and he quotes on how that they, though they may see with their eyes, they can't see, and lest they see with their eyes or hear with their ears, and or their hearts would understand. And that's the point, is that their hearts become hard. And Jesus says that when Isaiah saw the glory of God, and he points out that they were seeing his glory, and even if they had seen his glory, they would not believe. And that's what he's saying to these Jews. In fact, they will see his glory. They're going to see him die on that cross, and they still won't believe. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So there are ones who believed in him, but they're afraid. They're afraid to come forward because of the consequences of this. You know, you can get intimidated by what people think sometimes, depending on what your religious background was. And I've known of Hasidic Jews who have come to Christ and they're afraid to come out about it and talk about it, because if they do, they lose everything. We had one write us a number of years ago on the bridge. A woman wrote us a letter from the Hasidic community saying she had given her heart to Christ. I've heard that there's even rabbis in Israel that are Christians, but they won't say so. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're going to be one of the 144,000 or something. Verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out and said," and these, by the way, are the final words of Jesus to the Jews in John's gospel, to the public, his last speech to the multitude, if you will. And he emphasizes this theme of preaching, of the previous preaching of John, how he cries out. Just notice it, where he says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but on him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Once again, he speaks as the Father has told him to speak. Jesus cries out these final words, and he says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus stresses the unity with the Father. And he says, "I've come as a light into the world." Jesus there stresses his own truthfulness and the need for man to follow him. "I've come in as a light," and he's spoken of light often in this chapter. He stresses his love and acceptance for the sinner and says how there is an inescapable consequence for rejecting Jesus. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and get anywhere in life in heaven. And he says how he's not spoken of his own authority, but that the authority flowed from God the Father. His commandment is everlasting life, he says. He spoke of what the Father gave him to speak. And in essence, in this section, he's saying, just believe and receive me. And that's the message of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into your life and be born again.